saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament." For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, "He has a demon." The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is justified by her children. So we have this wonderful teaching here regarding John the Baptist, and we'll see this in three different sections. First of all, John the Baptist's question. Secondly, the Lord Jesus' reply to John the Baptist's question. And thirdly, the Lord Jesus' further teaching regarding John. And then we'll have some applications interspersed there. First of all, we have John the Baptist's question in verses 2 and 3. Let's read those again. Read that question again. "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, you got to remember where he's at. He's in prison. We have no record that Jesus has ever gone to visit him or any of the disciples. We don't know how long he's there in there, but I guarantee it's worse than all the prisons that are in the United States of America. They've got TVs and all sorts of stuff. He didn't have that. Who knows what kind of vermin were in that prison cell and how he was being treated, what kind of food he had. So this question comes, and commentators have fallen on two different sides of this. J.C. Ryle is a great example for the first one, who thought that this is John the Baptist. I mean, all the things he heard and saw, I mean, he baptized the Lord Jesus. He couldn't possibly be saying this for himself. He's concerned for his disciples. He wants them to go and help them with the question they were really having, and also kind of push them off on Jesus, because that's his whole purpose, right? Why are you still being my disciples? You need to be his. And so let's read what J.C. Ryle says. "This question did not arise from doubt or unbelief on the part of John. We do that holy man injustice if we interpret it in such a way. It was put for the benefit of his disciples. It was meant to give them an opportunity of hearing from Christ's own lips the evidence of his divine mission." So that's one way of interpreting this. And there's another great commentator by the name of John Calvin who agreed with him. And so John Calvin says this: "The opinion entertained by some that he sent them partly on his own account is exceedingly foolish, as if he had not been fully convinced or obtained distinct information that Jesus is the Christ. It is very evident that the holy herald of Christ, perceiving that he was not far from the end of his journey, and that his disciples, though he had bestowed great pains in instructing them, still remained in a state of hesitation, resorted to this last expedient for curing their weakness. Pastors of the church are here reminded of their duty. They ought not to endeavor to bind and attach disciples to themselves, but to direct them to Christ, who is the only teacher." There's a couple other commentators who agree with this position as well: Matthew Poole and John Trapp. There are other commentators that look at it another way, and they really believe this is John having this question, that even though he had heard what he'd heard, seen what he'd seen, said what he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," baptized Jesus with his own hands, maybe heard the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," have looked at the text and come to other conclusions. The other conclusion that John was really having some difficulty here at the end of his life in the conditions he was in. So Matthew Henry is of this second position. He says, quote, "He desired to be further and more fully assured that he was the Messiah that had been so long promised and expected. Christ appeared not in that external pomp and power in which it was expected he should appear. His own disciples stumbled at this, and perhaps John did so. Christ saw something of this at the bottom of this inquiry when he said, "Blessed is he who shall not be offended in me." John's doubt might arise from his own present circumstances. He was a prisoner and might be tempted to think, if Jesus indeed be the Messiah, whence is it that I, his friend and forerunner, am brought into this trouble and am left to be so long in it? And he never looks after me, never visits me, never sends to me, inquires not after me, does nothing either to sweeten my imprisonment or hasten my enlargement. Knox Chamberlain, the late Reformed Theological Seminary professor, he was Presbyterian, agrees with this position. He says, the question itself comes from John. Why does John ask this question? To judge from his preaching as recorded in 3:10 through 13, 12 of this particular book, John is not troubled by what Jesus is doing so much as by what he is not doing. He appears to be asking, if you are the coming one, where is the imminent and decisive judgment that I prophesied? Is not the whole nation to be refined at your hands and the unrighteous consumed in fire? If you are the promised servant of Yahweh, are you not expected to announce the day of his vengeance and to liberate prisoners from their dungeons? Why then am I still being held captive by a petty tyrant? And then that's end quote of that. Luke 4:18 said that the Lord Jesus would give liberty to the captives. Well, William Hendrickson is also a commentator who agrees with this position. And he says, this does not mean, that is John's question, that the interpretation according to which it was not John himself who doubted, but only his disciples who did, and that John now sends these men to Jesus so that the Savior may solve their problem, is correct. It is definitely incorrect. You see how strong people say on both sides, it's impossible that this could be John for himself. And the other Christians say, that's absurd. Why otherwise would Jesus have said, go and report to John? There's no question about it. It was John himself who had a problem. It was he who wondered whether or not Jesus was the coming one. For myself, I've been inclined in the past to lean to the second position. Why do I lean that way? I go back in time and I think of Elijah calling down fire from heaven. I mean, if you remember the situation, 400 false prophets, whoever is God, let him send down fire. They all morning, they're cutting themselves, they're bringing sacrifices, nothing's working. Okay, they must have taken a lunch break, and here comes John the Baptist, and he says, okay, here's the sacrifice, here's the ditch around it, let's pour water on it 3 times, okay? And then he calls down fire from heaven, sucks up all the water, consumes the sacrifice. Oh, and by the way, the 400 prophets are then killed. That's Elijah. You study this man, he didn't have any fear, it seemed, of anybody, including Ahab. Well, then you go further in his life, and they send 50 men. The captain comes up there, calls down fire, burns up 50. Next one comes, burns up 50. The third one says, the third time is not the charm here. He falls down on his knees, he begs for mercy, and Elijah gives it to him. Those 50 guys got to go home and say, hey, listen, we got a break today. Looked like death was certainly going to happen, because we know what happens when Elijah calls down fire from heaven. It's all over. Jezebel comes on the scene. A woman. One woman says one word, and he flees. And he pouts before God. You know the story. I'm the only one. And God says, you're not the only one. I've got 7,000 that I've reserved that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And that's kind of the end of Elijah's ministry. He has to go and anoint Elisha after that, who'll be prophet in his stead, instead. So, but whether you take one of those positions or the other, there's some folks who may have had some doubts. And those doubts were answered by the Lord Jesus. In his answer, he gives these astounding evidences, and he gives a very blessed yet serious warning. And those are the two parts of this second section here I want to talk about with you. So, let's read that in verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Now, I put in here that Tom will get to Luke 7. And in Luke 7, he actually performs the miracles before their eyes. They come with a question. He performs the miracles. It's like, I mean, a picture's worth a thousand words, isn't it? So he does the miracles, and then he says, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. Just think about these things. I mean, is this happening all the time around us? No, it happened all the time around Jesus. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So you see these tremendous evidences that the Lord Jesus Christ has, undeniable evidences that they got to hear about and got to tell John about. And we have no further record of what John's response was or theirs. We know he was a saint. We trust his disciples were. That was sufficient. You are the coming one. And you know the next story, John has his head taken off, and I'm sure he did not deny the Lord in that. So the Lord Jesus is actually fulfilling scripture here when he's doing these miracles. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Christ Jesus fulfilling scripture by performing all these miracles. It's also said in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, quoted in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And of all the evidences that he gave, the last one's the most important. The gospel is being preached to the poor. That is, that he has come to open the prison doors of sin and to save the captives, to bring them with himself to heaven, to purge all of their sins. And this is the good news. This is what the whole Old Testament was promising, that there would be this one coming. And John the Baptist was the one who got to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the one who was promised to be the voice crying in the wilderness. As Isaiah said, and as we'll see here further, that Malachi promised. So this is the same gospel we're hearing today, that the Lord Jesus has borne all of our sins. You know, and you've been going through the whole Christ with Tom in the morning Sunday school lessons, and the high school kids are going through it as well. And we were listening to the videos. If you haven't seen the videos, they're on Ligonier Ministries. But Sinclair Ferguson is a crystalline clear teacher. And today he was teaching about the gospel is not that I felt this way or I was cleansed or I had any experience. The gospel is not my experience. The gospel is what Jesus Christ did and accomplished for us in his life, fulfilling the law, and in his death, dying for our sins. That's it. And we try to make the gospel something else. It's about me, about something I'm doing, something I've experienced. And if I'm not experiencing something that someone else has, well, maybe I haven't experienced the gospel. That's not the question. The question, do you trust in Christ Jesus? Now, there's going to be evidences of that. You will repent. You will want to walk with him. But that is the gospel. And that was John. The gospel is being preached to the poor. Don't you remember Isaiah said that was going to be happening? And so John could say, he is the coming one. Or the disciples with him say, I told you he was. He's the coming one. Now are you encouraged? So the Lord Jesus answered him perfectly, with the evidences beyond what, you know, people say, well, where are those miracles today? We don't need them. Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We have his word. We have the testimony. We have the evidences. They're right here. They happened. That's all we need. And in fact, it was said of John the Baptist, he did no miracle. The greatest man of all the Old Testament, no miracles. And yet the Lord Jesus, and maybe that's the contrast. If he'd been doing all these miracles, it might have confused them. And in fact, they were confused. They said to John, are you the Christ? He said, I'm not. No, the Christ is going to do all these things, and he did. Now, the Lord Jesus gives a very blessed yet serious warning at the end of this that was mentioned by one of the commentators. Verse 6 says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. How blessed are we if we're not offended in Christ? Blessed to have our sins forgiven. Blessed to have his righteousness. Blessed to have the promise of eternal life. Blessed to be in a church with people that love us. Blessed to have eternal hope in Christ. Blessed to ever be with him. The numbers, count your blessings, name them one by one. Thousands of blessings. And so, but blessed is he who is not offended in me. But this reminds us also of a warning in Hebrews 3:12 that says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Where you're not trusting the Lord Jesus. You're not turning to him after you've sinned. You're trying to gut it out or live your self-righteous life. It will not turn out well for you if you continue that way, departing from the living God. Then he said to Thomas in John 20, verse 27, do not be unbelieving, but believing. You know, the story of Thomas. He wasn't there when the disciples saw Jesus and they tell him the story. He said, I'm not going to believe that unless I see his hands, put my fingers in his hands and put them in his hands. I wonder what they thought about Thomas. Have we lied to you before, Thomas? Jesus shows himself and Thomas, he says, Thomas, come up here. Put your finger in my, holds my hand and your hand in my side. And Thomas basically falls down and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus then spoke to him and said, you know, you're blessed because you see, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen. That's all of us. And then he puts that punctuation, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And I'm sure he remembered that well all the rest of his life. He's ever tempted. And we think, we understand that all these disciples, except for John, died martyrs' deaths, even as John the Baptist. Coming, you know, did they ever question? Well, I'm sure the Lord preserved them and blessed them. We'll see them later. See them soon, we hope. So you see the Lord Jesus' answer, his evidences, and then his warning. But we come to this third part, where the Lord Jesus wants to give further teaching regarding John. He does this in two sections. In verses 7 through 15, he commends John the Baptist. In verses 16 through 19, he condemns the generation of rejectors. So let's look at verses 7 through 15. We'll read them again. As they departed, and this is interesting, is Jesus just kind of walking along the way and talking, because he had been giving a discourse, and now it's like I can just see the entourage of people walking with him, and he's just carrying on a conversation with them. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, he's really pressing them. Because John the Baptist, he wasn't some kind of squirrely guy. I mean, this is a guy with camel's hair and leather belt. He's out there eating. What are you having for lunch, John? Well, I like locusts. It's my favorite food. This is a tough guy. He's out in the wilderness. He's not a reed shaken with the wind. Then he says, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. And one of the commentators pointed out this, those guys in king's houses know how to speak to the king, so they get ingratiated, so they get the nice cushy desk job and wearing the nice clothes. No, this is not John the Baptist. He's not ingratiating himself with kings. In fact, he's going to have his head cut off because he stands against kings. So he goes on to say, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. He's more than a prophet. Why is he more than a prophet? Because he's the prophet that Isaiah spoke of. Isaiah said, the coming one is coming. And John said, he's here. John was a special prophet, above all the other prophets, and he got to see Jesus. He said, "I wouldn't have known he was Messiah unless I'd seen the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove upon him." And the Lord gave him singular visions of the fact that this was Christ. And so Jesus is commending him yet more. He says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And that is in Malachi 3:1. Malachi is the last prophet. And so the Lord gives it to Malachi. He said, "There's coming this man. He's going to be my messenger, and he's going to prepare the way." And Jesus did that. John did that for Jesus. But then he goes on and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Now, do you understand what he just said? Okay, that means John is the greatest of all those in the Old Testament. You've got Abraham, you got David, you got Moses, even Daniel. The Bible never mentions a sin that Daniel ever committed, but he was greater than Daniel. So, and I'm sure those who think that John couldn't have possibly doubted are saying, no, he was this man, he was so much greater than the others. So, "But he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, what does that mean? Well, we turn to Matthew Henry, and he has two ways of looking at this. The first one, he says, well, we know those in heaven are the just spirits made perfect. They see the Lord Jesus, they're with him, they are greater than he. But he says, but let's look at it this way, and other commentators agree with him, that John the Baptist said he is here, but others, including preachers of this day, can say they can preach Christ and him crucified. They're not greater than John in the sense of holiness, but they have a greater revelation than he had. They know more than he did, and they're able to share that. And the least in the kingdom of heaven who knows the gospel is greater than he in that respect, that the youngest child in Christ can go tell the neighbor about the Lord Jesus. If you know the story of Tawn Mizell, she sends her little child off to the neighbor, says, "Can she come to VBS? So this little five-year-old, six-year-old, whatever she was, goes to VBS, comes home, tells her mother, and her mother is converted. What a story, and we're still telling it. And so this little child had more information, really, than John the Baptist had to tell, though he, as great as he was, as great a prophet as he was. And then verse 12, he's still commending John. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this verse 12 might pose some questions. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." What does that mean? Well, it sounds like a lot's going on there, right? It sounds like someone that God is dealing with can't take or leave Jesus. "Well, if you want to save me, Lord, that's okay. If you don't want to save me, that's okay." No. When you see your sin and you see the claims of the Word of God that there's going to be a judgment that is coming on everyone who fails to come to Christ, and that this Christ is so great as he is, you must enter into this kingdom. I must have Christ. I cannot be without him. I think I'm going to go straight to John Bunyan at this point. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress had an interpreter's house. And some of you have read the book, some of you have not. I'm going to read the passage that I'm not sure if John Bunyan was thinking of this exact verse, but it seems he could have. He says, "I saw also that the interpreter took him again by the hand," Christian, "and led him into a pleasant place, where was builded a stately palace, beautiful to behold, at the sight of which Christian was greatly delighted. He saw also on the top thereof certain persons walking who were clothed all in gold. Then said Christian, "May we go in thither?" Then the interpreter took him and led him up towards the door of the palace, and behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but durst not. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door, at a table side, with a book and his inkhorn before him, to take the name of him that should enter therein. He saw also that at the doorway stood many men in armor to keep it. So you get the picture. There's some people, guys that want to go in, they're not going in. Then there's guys at the door, they're in armor. Being resolved to do the men that would enter what hurt and mischief they could. So these guys are armed to keep you from coming into the palace, Satan and his minions. Now was Christian somewhat in amaze. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man of a very stout countenance come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, "Set down my name, sir." The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword and put a helmet on his head, and rush toward the door upon the armed men, and laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice. A pleasant voice heard from those who were within, even those that walked upon the top of the palace, saying, "Come in, come in. Eternal glory thou shalt win." So he went in and was clothed with such garments as they. Then Christian smiled and said, "I think verily I know the meaning of this." Well, what did Christian himself say? Life, life, eternal life. He's fleeing from the city of destruction. Everybody's saying, "Why are you doing this? Why are you so worried about all this?" And he's got sins upon his back, and he finally gets to the cross, and the sins pile off his back, and he's resting in Jesus. And so, you know, is that exactly what this is saying? We know in the context, it's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, it wasn't just a few people that came out to hear him. It says all Judea came out to hear what John the Baptist had to say. Even the Pharisees would come out and he'd say, "What are you doing here? You need to flee from the wrath to come." And they were thronging. And he was pointing them to Christ. And so when Christ comes, what happened? The multitudes. There were so many who were packed around Jesus that one time he had to get a boat. "I can't speak to you all unless they put me in this boat out here, and then I can speak to you on the hillside." Amphitheater style. It's just, the violent were taking it by force. Mr. Stevenson, my fifth grade teacher, was, why he was doing this in a public school, who knows, but I guess it was back in the 60s. And he said that George Whitefield, when he would preach, that people would stampede to go to get to hear him preach. I didn't know anything about George Whitefield, but they were stampeding to get to hear him preach. And it was said that 80% of the Eastern Seaboard heard him preach at least one time. Who was his publisher? But Benjamin. No. Benjamin Franklin, thank you. Benjamin Franklin was his printer. You know, I mean, now Benjamin Franklin, they say he never came to the Lord, but he could never not get the coins out of his pocket every time that George Whitefield would talk about the orphans in Georgia. He said he always emptied his pockets. But the point is, these individuals, and maybe yourself, I have to have Jesus. And some come to Christ so tenderly, so sweetly, and that's wonderful. But there's others that know the violence and the difficulty of it and all the roadblocks that they seem to have to hurdle over and will hurdle over, because they have to be drawn by God. God's drawing them to himself perfectly and into the arms of Jesus. So we have this statement that's really commending John, that this kingdom that he's preaching, he wasn't saying, you need to think about coming to Jesus. You must have this Savior. This judgment is coming, and only Christ can save you. Well, then we come to this last part, verses 16 through 19, where he condemns the generation of the rejectors. Let's read what it says. Verse 16, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. In other words, everything the world wanted the saints to do, they didn't do. Man, we were having a great party, and you wouldn't even party with us. Man, we were so sad, and you weren't sad. And he explains that by John. So he says, verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. Well, it looks like there's no way you could ever please the world here, right? Either you're with John and you're being more austere or whatever, and you're fasting and you have a demon. Oh, I'm going to leave them because I don't want to be called a demon. I'll go over here and eat with Jesus. Well, you're eating with that drunkard and wine bibber, that glutton. And we cannot please the world. Jesus didn't come to please the world. And he says, if you're a friend of the world, you're not a friend of God. And so, you know, we don't want to be obtuse just to be obtuse. We want to be peacemakers, but understand if we walk with Christ, the world will not love us. The world may commend us for the good deeds we do for them. Oh, they love us being generous and doing something for them. We point to Christ and say, he's the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And their love will turn to anger. Because all roads lead to Rome, right? It's my good's going to outweigh my bad, and I know my good's got to do that. No, it's not. It is not. And so we have the Lord Jesus reproving these here, the generation of rejectors of John and himself. The Lord Jesus had said, if they hate me, they will hate you. Back in chapter 10 that we just read, he said, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, that's the Lord of the flies, that's Satan, how much more would they call those of his household? That we're going to hear this plenty, that we're of Satan. If they don't say that, they'll say something else derogatory. So the Lord concludes his condemnation of the rejectors with these words: wisdom is justified of all her children. What is justification here? Well, it's being pronounced righteous, not as Jesus Christ would pronounce us righteous by his blood, but what we've done is right. Walking with him is right. The world will say everything you're doing is wrong. Just keep walking with the Lord, because remember, he's going to uncover everything, and he's going to show the world of those being judged, this was my way, you hated it, and now my children are justified. Their wisdom spoke for itself. If you'd have followed their wisdom, you'd have found out for yourself that wisdom is justified over children. We know that John the Baptist lost his life walking with Christ and for Christ. And we know that the Lord Jesus had said in chapter 10 that he is the great shepherd who's going to send his sheep among wolves. You think, what good shepherd would send his sheep among wolves? Well, it's because he's the good shepherd who's with them. He goes with them while the wolves are there, and he's protecting them and guarding them and encouraging them, even if they go to martyrdom. And so he was with John the Baptist, even to the end. Well, we will not be preaching on this today, but we want to refer to it. As we come to the end of this chapter, you know, it's in three parts: John the Baptist, the impenitent cities that are reproved, and then finally we come to the gospel rest at the end. Let us look at verse 28. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What sweet and tender words coming from the Lord who will pronounce judgment on this world. In flaming fire, he's going to come, but what sweet tones he has for those now who are laboring in sin, laboring in difficulties, laboring whatever it is, come to Christ and find your sins washed away. You're weary and heavy laden as Christians. You've already had your sins washed away, but you're still weary and heavy laden. You come to Christ. Only he can solace you. And he's the comforter. He's the one who was tempted in all points as you were and are, yet without sin. He knows the pain, the difficulty, the sorrows. The day upon day, as Job, that were just one day after another of difficulty, we come to him and find rest in the Lord Jesus. One day we'll eternally rest in him. It's all going to be over. The sorrows of this life will soon be behind us, and forever and ever we'll be in his presence. And the Lord would have us hope that way. He'd have us look upon the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, come quickly. I want to be with you. I want to walk with you now. I want to honor you now. Give me grace. Forgive me of my sins, Lord. Brother Tom preached so well this morning about all the ways we can fail, and we can fail as Christians, and we do fail. Our best day, our best prayers need the blood of Christ. And so we come to him and find rest in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is our Savior and Lord. We do pray for anyone here who has never come to Christ, never truly rested in him. I pray that they would look upon the Lord Jesus and be saved. I pray that you would comfort them and draw them to yourself. I pray, Father, for any saint here who is sorrowing and suffering and wondering how long, O Lord. Encourage them, Lord. Lord, we know that you said the angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fears him and delivers them. Show them that you're encamped around about them, Lord. You will not let them go. We do pray, Father, you would protect us from the evil one. And Lord, forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.